Mike Longstreet, Greg Burton. Beside Greg is my oldest daughter, Georgia, who came down with me this weekend. And for the mission trip that our church hopes to take here in less than a month now, April 23rd through the 30th. And so we're very excited for the opportunity to get to demonstrate the transformation that's happened in our lives. When a person is saved, God causes them to love the saints. And so one of the ways that we get a chance to love the saints, to love our brothers and sisters, is by coming down here to serve you and to show that we're behind Matt and Jessica and their family. So we're really very grateful for the opportunity to get to serve the Lord by serving you brothers and sisters at Newport Community Church. And we're grateful that you're giving us that opportunity. We feel like the blessed and privileged ones. So as Christ Memorial Church's senior pastor, let me say thank you. All of the guys who've been preaching here in recent months, Wes, who founded our church and was senior pastor until September of 2021, Garrett, there may have been some others besides Wes and Garrett and you, but we're all from Christ Memorial Church, and we're very grateful that you've let us come and open the Word with you. Let's do that right now. Let's open the Word of Christ to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Very familiar text. But let's not let familiarity breed contempt, or breed apathy anyway. Hopefully you got a bulletin on your way in, and there's a sermon outline inside that bulletin that may prove helpful to you as we go along today. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Would you pray with me? Father, we've come to the time in our worship gathering when we open the word that says of itself, it is the word of Christ. And so as this word goes forth, so too does the voice of Christ go forth. And so I pray that you would give us ears to hear the voice of Christ. Perhaps there will be some who hear it savingly for the first time today. We ask you to do that work among us. But Father, we're desperate as those who have repented and believed the gospel. We're desperate to continue to be built up in our faith. We're desperate to continue to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so we need this word as desperately as anyone else. So would you please use this word by your Holy Spirit to continue the saving work you've begun in us. Cause us to submit ourselves to the word of Christ, to believe it, to obey it, to treasure it, indeed to treasure the Savior whose voice is heard in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was only about 4 or 5 years old, I'm 40 now. I look 65, but I'm just 40. My parents took my brother and sister and me to Six Flags, a big amusement park. And I remember three things about that day very vividly. It was hot. It was crowded. And I got lost. Now, because I was only 4 or 5, I didn't realize I was lost. When I got older and went to amusement parks, I began to see these bungee cords that parents would put around their wrist, and then they'd put around their kids' wrist so that they could keep up with their kids, and they would manage to trip people or clothesline people as they went by. But we didn't have any of those bungee cords on this day. And as I say, I didn't know I was lost. I don't recall feeling any alarm. I remember this episode, but I don't remember feeling any alarm. But my parents knew I was lost. To hear my mother tell the story after the fact, they were yelling my name and they were searching furiously for me everywhere. I can't imagine how it must have felt in that packed out park to be looking for their missing little toe-headed boy. But they eventually did find me. And even though I don't remember getting separated from them, I do remember very clearly how my mother responded when she and a Six Flags employee who was helping her eventually found me. My mom began crying and hugging me and just screaming my name over and over. She didn't say, "Don't you ever get away from me again. Do you hear me? Don't you ever do that again." There wasn't time for that. Why? Because her boy had been found. It was an event that my family has never forgot or let me forget. And I think that kind of thing is going on in Luke chapter 15. Jesus tells three parables. I read the first two of them to you. And they all center on something lost being found. Now let me ask you as we get going in the word today. Are you lost? Don't answer so quickly. How would you know if you were? Do you have to feel lost to be lost? And how is it that you go about being found once you are lost? And what's life supposed to look like for you after you're found? Well, I think the Lord Jesus has all those answers for us in our text today. Now, as background, let me just set Luke chapter 15 in its context. This chapter of Luke's gospel comes in the middle of a section, chapter 9 to chapter 19 of Luke's gospel, that's big on teaching from Jesus. Teaching pertaining to his kingdom. What kind of people enter his kingdom? What kind of people don't enter his kingdom? And the Lord has been saying over and over in this section, Luke chapter 9 to 19, he's been saying that those who enter his kingdom are those who recognize their sinfulness and their need of Christ. Those who recognize, as Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, that they are poor and crippled and blind and lame spiritually. Those who, as Jesus also says in Luke chapter 14, those who hate even their own lives, who take up their own crosses, who renounce all that they have because they've come to see their need for the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive their sin and to save them and to reconcile them to God. That's who gets into Jesus' kingdom, he's been saying. Now, by and large in the Gospel of Luke, the ones who are not seeing themselves rightly from a spiritual perspective, and therefore who are opposing and rejecting and not following Jesus, are the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers. And those, strangely enough, who are following Jesus are those the Jewish religious leaders would have regarded as lowly and outcast. That very dynamic is present in our text today. Look with me again at chapter 15 and verse 1 here. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Do you see that? There's something about Jesus, something about his teaching that compels tax collectors and sinners to draw near to hear him. He has a message that's good news for them. His message is good news for any who'll receive it. Jesus isn't shutting these people out because of their past or because of their sin or because they don't have the right pedigree or the right affiliations. That's the treatment the tax collectors and sinners were used to receiving from the Jewish religious authorities. What are these tax collectors? These guys Luke mentions here in verse 1, these tax collectors were Jews who were employed by the occupying Roman government to collect various taxes and fees from their fellow Jews. And the more the tax collectors were able to squeeze from the people, the higher their own profits. And so because of their dishonesty, and because they, as Jews were stealing from other Jews to line the pockets of the godless Romans, these tax collectors were despised. That's what the tax collectors were. How about these sinners, as verse 2 calls them, verses 1 and 2? These sinners were also Jews whose actions had earned them a bad reputation in the eyes of their fellow Hebrews in Jesus' day. And Luke says that these tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. Maybe you're familiar with the old hymn that says, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners." I want to say to you, whatever you think you know about Jesus, the Bible says that he was a teacher that tax collectors and sinners, in this culture, those who were perceived to be the spiritually vilest, he was a teacher that those guys were drawing near to hear. And then in verse 2, playing the role we've come to know so well, the Pharisees and scribes are seen grumbling about the tax collectors and sinners drawing near to hear Jesus. They say, you can almost hear through clenched teeth, "This man," they won't even call his name, "this man receives sinners and eats with them." And that's right. Don't forget it. Jesus receives sinners and he eats with them. He isn't afraid to be seen with them. He isn't afraid to share a meal with them, to preach good news to them of forgiveness of sins and peace with God and life eternal. And as verses 1 and 2 serve as a backdrop to the whole of chapter 15 of Luke's gospel, these two verses kind of sound to me like the beginning of a boxing match. In this corner, the tax collectors and sinners. And in this corner, the Pharisees and the scribes. And if you're going to understand these parables in Luke chapter 15, you have to know who the audience is that Luke gives us in verses 1 and 2. It's on purpose that Luke gives us this information. These two parties, the tax collectors and sinners on one hand and the Pharisees and scribes on the other, they give us the interpretive lens for understanding all three of these parables. All right. With the backdrop from verses 1 and 2 in place, let's begin looking at these three seeking and finding parables themselves. And we're taking them all together today because they're three parables or stories that are all saying the same thing. And the same thing that they're saying is what I've given to you as the theme for this sermon, as you can see at the top of your outline. The Son of Man seeks and finds the lost, which makes all of heaven rejoice. That's the theme for all three of these parables. The Son of Man seeks and finds the lost, which makes all of heaven rejoice. That's what all three of these parables are teaching us. You can really get into parables, by the trouble with parables, by the way, when you start to try and interpret every little detail in a parable, when you try and give some deep and hidden meaning to every detail in a parable. Let me ask you to resist the urge to do that, especially when we get to the third of these three parables. Again, they're all saying one main thing, that the Son of Man seeks and finds the lost, which makes all of heaven rejoice. Now, the first of these three parables is about a lost sheep that's sought and found. So Jesus tells about a shepherd who has 100 sheep. He's counting to make sure they're all there, 96, 97, 98, 99. He realizes one is missing. Now, the story gets told by Jesus in the form of a rhetorical question. Do you see it in verse 4? "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" And the implied answer, of course, is any of you would go looking for this sheep. As we see at the end of verse 4, that's what this shepherd does. He goes out after the one that's lost until he finds it. And notice in verse 5 what he does when he finds it. He doesn't do what I might have done or what you might have done. When I lose my keys or my wallet or my phone, or like the other night at our home when our 3-year-old boy lost a toy he was sleeping with that apparently he just couldn't sleep without, I go after that thing until I find it. And when I do find it, I'm not always in the mood for rejoicing. Sometimes I feel frustrated that I was so mindless about where I put my own thing down or about how much time I wasted looking for the little toy. But not this shepherd. Do you see in verse 5? He doesn't kick the sheep for wandering away. Verse 5 says, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Rejoicing. He isn't lamenting the time and effort that he expended in looking for this lost sheep. He treats this now found sheep with love and care, and he rejoices that he's found the sheep that was lost. And he's so happy about finding his lost sheep that he rounds up his pals and the folks that live around him and he says, let's throw a party. When he comes home, verse 6 says, he calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Now, what is it Jesus means for us to learn from this parable? He tells us in verse 7, doesn't he? Just so, that is, just like the guy who throws the block party when he comes home with the sheep on his shoulders, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance. When Jesus seeks and finds a sinner, that is, when Jesus saves a sinner, heaven rejoices. Which is to say, God rejoices. Father, Spirit, Son rejoice. They make merry. They celebrate. They sing and shout. Joy from God over one sinner who repents. And don't confuse Jesus saying more joy and think that he's saying that there's any joy over the 99 who need no repentance. No. It's not as though the one who repents brings a lot of joy and the 99 who need no repentance bring only a little joy. The one sinner who repents causes heaven, God, to ring with joy. And the 99 who need no repentance bring God no joy. Why? Because there aren't actually any righteous persons who need no repentance. There are only sinners who recognize their need for repentance and sinners who haven't yet recognized their need for repentance. Remember to whom these parables are told. And you can guess which side all the players are on. The tax collectors and sinners were under no delusion that they were righteous. They knew themselves to be sinners. But the Pharisees and scribes believed themselves to be righteous and in no need of repentance. They were wrong, of course, because the Bible clearly says that there's none righteous, no, not one. But that's what these guys believed about themselves. You know, they kind of had the mindset, sure, those guys, those tax collectors and sinners, they need repentance, but we're all set. We have the law of Moses. We descend from Abraham. And as a result, they brought God no joy because they had no repentance. Jesus tells a similar parable in verses 8 through 10. Here we don't have a lost sheep, we have a lost coin. And once again, this parable comes to us by way of a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. Of course, a woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, each of these coins worth about a day's wage, if she loses one of them, she's going to get out a lamp and she's going to turn the house over, diligently seeking until she finds it. And once again, this thing that's lost is sought until it's found. Just like the sheep, so now with the coin. And as in the first parable, when she finds out what she's been diligently seeking, it's party time. She doesn't get frustrated at the time and the energy that she's used in finding the coin. She doesn't think about how much time she's going to have to spend putting her house back together after she's pulled up all the couch cushions and rolled up all the rugs looking for this coin. We see only one response to her finding this coin. What is it? It's joy. She calls her friends and neighbors over. Rejoice with me, verse 9 says. Rejoice with me, for I've found the coin that I had lost. And as with the first parable, so too with the second. The point is plain. How the woman responds to finding her lost coin is illustrative of how God responds over one sinner who repents. Heaven throws a party. The angels of God strike up the band. And the angels get excited about what their God gets excited about. The one on the throne causes heaven to resound with sounds of great joy. Now let me just stop here, Christian, and ask you, isn't it fun to get this glimpse of our great God? Yes, King David is right when he says in Psalm 7 that God is a God who feels indignation every day. The prophet Nahum is right when he says that the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps his wrath for his enemies. Yes, David and Nahum are right. But when a sinner comes home to God through repentance and faith, when the Son of Man who has come, he tells us in chapter 19, to seek and save the lost, when he seeks and finds a sinner and brings that sinner to repentance, there isn't wrath from heaven. There's joy. There's gladness. There's rejoicing. There's celebration. And these Jewish religious leaders didn't get it. And didn't appear to want to get it. Because they believe themselves to be people God rejoices over because of some merit they think that they already have with God. And they believe these tax collectors and sinners to be people whom God despises. When the opposite is true. It's the Pharisees and the scribes who are objects of God's wrath because of their self-righteousness and their unbelief and their lack of sorrow over their sin and their lack of repentance over their sin. And it's the tax collectors and sinners who are seeing their need for a Savior, who are repenting from their sin and coming to Jesus for salvation, as you'd see in Luke chapter 19 with Zacchaeus. And therefore, it's not the scribes and Pharisees, but it's the tax collectors and sinners over whom the great God of heaven is rejoicing with exceeding great joy. Let's read the last of these three parables together, beginning in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his feet and ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. You'll notice from your sermon outline that the story structure in this third parable closely mirrors what we saw in the first two parables. And that's because we're dealing with the same sort of thing, something lost being found. The first two parables open with something being lost, a sheep and then a coin. It's not obvious right away that we've got a lost thing in this parable, but soon we'll see that we do. And it's a son. His father has two sons, and the younger one makes an audacious demand of his father. Father, give me my part of the inheritance. And the father grants his younger son this impetuous demand. He divides his property between his boys. And the younger son takes his inheritance and he goes far from home. He takes a journey, the Bible says in verse 13, into a far country, far from home, far from his father. And while he's far away, he squanders everything, Jesus says, in reckless living. This word squandered in verse 13 communicates a kind of scattering of his property. It's as if what he ended up doing with his share of his inheritance was just as fruitful as if he had gone to the top of the mountain and thrown it into the air and let the wind take it away. He scattered it. He wasted it. And only after he had spent everything, only after he had squandered everything in reckless living, a severe famine. Boy, a famine would kind of be enough. A severe famine, Jesus says, arose in that country. Here's the picture. Far from home, far from family and friends, no property, no money, and now no food anywhere. Ready for the understatement of the millennium? He began to be in need. But somehow it gets worse. This young man began to work for one of the people in this faraway country, and his boss says, I got some work for you to do. Why don't you go into my fields and feed pigs? Now, there's not much pig farming in Rhode Island, I've noticed. But I grew up in rural southwest Georgia, where there's a decent amount of hog farming. When my sisters and I were little, our babysitter, her husband was a hog farmer, and he would come home for lunch, and he would stink to high heaven. Now, he would always say it smells like money, and I suppose that's true. Dirty hands make honest money, I get that, but it didn't affect the smell. And when we would go to town, we would have to pass where he kept his hogs, and you would smell them a mile before you got there and a mile after you had passed. It just is a filthy operation. Now, I like bacon and sausage and ham. I'm thankful for it, but I just want to be far from it, you understand. But this young man began to work for one of the people in this faraway country. And as he's working on this pig farm, this younger son is so hungry. He longs, the Bible says. He desperately desires to be fed with the slop that he's giving the pigs. And no one gives him anything. It's kind of hard to imagine Jesus painting a more desperate, hopeless picture than we get by the end of verse 16. And then, like a little pinprick of light in a totally dark dungeon, verse 17 comes. Do you see what it says? But when he came to himself. Your translation may say something like, when he came to his senses. That's the idea. In the pig pen, as he takes stock of the utterly repugnant situation he's found himself in, he comes to himself and he realizes, I need to go home. I need to go back to my father. Even his father's slaves have more than enough bread, but he's dying here, feeding pigs, wanting to eat their food, and no one gives him any. And so he resolves to go back home to his father. And he thinks, I got to get a speech ready because there's no way Dad's taking me back after what I've done. And so that's what he does. It's a good speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. This is an excellent speech. And verse 20 says, and he arose and came to his father. Now let me hit the pause button. I want you to listen to me carefully, because we can be apt to read this third parable and think that we don't have any seeking and finding like we do in the first two. we can make the mistake of thinking that the Son kind of finds himself. He comes to himself, he comes to his senses, and he goes home. But let's be clear about something. In verse 20, he's still not found. How do you know? Well, first, because he's still got the wrong idea about his dad. We're going to see that in just a moment. He thinks he's going to come home a slave and not a son. And second, because of what Jesus says about him in verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. See, as long as this younger son is still a long way off from home, a long way off from his father, while he's still a long way off, he's still lost and not found. While the younger son remains a long way off, it's while he remains a long way off, his father saw him or found him, and he felt compassion, and he ran toward his son, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. And do you remember how Jesus says God responds when even one sinner repents? Verse 7, there's joy. Verse 10, there's joy. And now here's Jesus saying for a third time how God responds when even one sinner repents. He sees the sinner, and he finds him, and he feels compassion, and he runs to him, and he embraces him, and he kisses him. And I'm calling on you, church, to behold your God. This is a God who seeks sinners and finds them and feels compassion toward them. When God saves a sinner, he doesn't rehearse their sins to them. God doesn't make the sinner pay him back. We never could. God doesn't make it a teachable moment. Let's talk, son, about what you've done and how you should have done differently. No. Brother, sister in Christ, he saw you when you were a long way off from him. And he felt compassion for the helpless estate that your own sinfulness had put you in. And he ran to you and he embraced you and he kissed you. You say along with the hymn writer, what wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul, oh, my soul. And notice in verse 22 that the son, he can't even add the one thing to this equation that he thought he might bring to it. Remember, he got this eloquent speech prepared in the pig pen. You can imagine he's been rehearsing it all the way home. And he can only get a part of it out. Compare what the son says in verse 21 here with what he planned to say back in verse 19. He doesn't get the whole speech out. It's as if the father cuts him off mid-speech by shouting to his servants in verse 23, enough, son, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. My boy, he's not coming back a slave. He's coming back my son. Hey, and while you're at it, kill the fattened calf and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate, verse 24 says. Party number three in this chapter. I'm kind of starting to get the impression that God gets excited when a sinner repents. Three parties in one chapter. And this one's a real shindig. Complete with meat provided by the calf that people in this day who had the means would have been specially feeding and fattening up and reserving for the most special of occasions. We could wish Jesus' parable ended on that high note, couldn't we? But it doesn't. Let's pick up the reading at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So we're back now to the older brother whom we first saw in verse 11. He's been working out in the field. As he walks back in, he hears music and dancing. Maybe he smells that calf cooking away. So he calls one of the other servants and asks what's going on. The servant brings him up to speed. "Your little brother came back. So your dad killed the fattened calf because he came back safe and sound." And the older brother, the dutiful one, the one who didn't scatter his inheritance in the wind, is none too pleased, is he? In fact, Jesus says he was angry and refused to come to the party that the father threw. So the father comes out and he implores his son to come in, but he doesn't. Instead, he lays out his case against his father. He explains why his father hasn't treated him rightly. "I've served you all these years. I've never disobeyed you, and I never even got a stinking goat, much less a fattened calf, so that I could celebrate with my friends. And then when this son of yours," he's not my brother, he's this son of yours, you'll note. "When this son of yours, who, mind you, took the inheritance you gave him and blew it on prostitutes, when he comes crawling back, what do? Oh, you kill the fattened calf for him." The father, in my mind, shows marvelous restraint in not taking the opportunity to rearrange the older son's facial features. But instead, look at verses 31 and 32. The father mercifully pleads with his older boy. He's trying to get him to see that the son, by virtue of being in close proximity to the father, was always in a blessed position. All that the father had was always his. He lovingly and patiently entreats his son, saying to him, as it were, "It's entirely appropriate for there to be a celebration, because your brother, who was as good as dead to us, is alive. He was lost and is found." And here's why I spent so much time at the beginning of this sermon reminding you to whom Jesus tells these parables. Because this older son illustrates the heart attitude of these Pharisees and scribes toward the tax collectors and sinners that they're grumbling about back in verse 2. Remember, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Their eternally tragic error is that they didn't think themselves sinners. They didn't think themselves sinners, and so Jesus didn't receive them and eat with them. Or, when he does eat with them, he's blasting them for their sinful attitudes. The older brother hated the younger brother because of what the younger brother had done. He didn't think the younger brother deserved the treatment he was getting from the father. And in that way, the older brother was right. The younger brother didn't deserve the lavish love he was receiving from the father. But where the older brother messed up in his thinking was that he thought he did. He thought that his years of work and his years of not running off from home merited his father's love. Just like these scribes and Pharisees and other Jewish religious leaders thought that their being born Hebrew and their striving to obey the law of Moses merited them God's love. And it's striking to me that it's a feast that the older brother is being invited to by the father and is refusing to enter. If you're familiar with Luke's gospel, this is exactly what we see from the parables in Luke chapter 14. The first round of invitees to the master's banquet in the parable in Luke 14, they picture the Jewish religious elites. They're invited to a banquet, just like we see here in Luke 15, and they refuse to come in. And so the banquet is filled instead with the poor and crippled and blind and lame, which are the analogs from a spiritual perspective of a son who blows his inheritance on prostitutes before he comes humbly back home. And so the Pharisees and the scribes' pride and self-righteousness, notice, were keeping them out of the party to end all parties. It was keeping them out of the eternal heavenly party. just like this older son's pride and self-righteousness kept him from entering the party that his father was returning, throwing for his returning younger son. It occurs to me that there's another older son here in Luke chapter 15 who's not at all like the older son in this parable. That older son is the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what do you mean Jesus is an older son? Well, Matthew chapter 2 tells us that when God says in Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew says God is talking about Jesus there, teaching us that Jesus is the true Israel. Exodus chapter 4, God calls Israel my firstborn son. And if Jesus is the true Israel, then God is saying that about Christ. He's my firstborn son. Hebrews 2 makes clear that Jesus is the elder brother of all who believe in him. And so it's fitting, Christian, to regard Jesus as our beloved elder brother, as God's firstborn son, rightly understood. And our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't stay outside the Father's party with his arms crossed and his bottom lip out when his younger sinful brothers come home. No, saint, our older brother, the Lord Jesus, he doesn't just come to the party. He died to make the party happen. The eternal party to which we are guests, saints, doesn't center around the slaughter of a fattened calf, but it centers around the slaughter of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Our older brother doesn't get mad when we're found in our sins, lost and far from home. Our older brother, Christian, is the one who came from heaven seeking and finding us and dying in our place on the cross and willingly being sent far from home, far from the Father on our account so that we could be drawn near to the Father. Our older brother bears in his own body our penalty for our sins so that the Father can righteously and justly celebrate our coming home and not have us pay for a single thing because we never could. Our older brother, Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't wag his finger at us for blowing our inheritance with sinful living. Instead, he says, share my inheritance from the Father with me. Share it with me. Enjoy eternal glory with me. Enjoy eternal fellowship with the Father and Spirit with me. Have my inheritance. Our older brother doesn't try and keep us away or get mad when we come back home. He's the one who goes and gets us by his suffering and humiliation in our place on the cross and by his glorious resurrection from the dead. Hallelujah for the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, how should we respond to this text? First, I want to speak to you who are not yet saved. When I think about this text, I think about an old hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. Maybe some of you know that hymn. I was at Costco the other day. I was just whistling this hymn up and down the aisles because I knew I was going to be preaching this sermon, and I knew I wanted to appeal to you who are non-Christians to be saved. And I just kept thinking of this line from that hymn, Sinner, will this not suffice? Sinner, will this not suffice? Suffice. And that's my question to you who are outside of Christ this morning. As you see what Jesus himself says about his attitude toward repentant sinners, Father and Son and Spirit all rejoicing with exceeding great joy over one sinner who repents. When you see how this father responded to his returning younger son who is as wicked and vile as you could ever think of being, I say to you who are outside of Christ, what about this Savior and his love and his mercy and his grace does not compel you to leave your sin and come to him? When you see his love and forgiveness for sinners, I ask you, sinner, will this not suffice? Is this not enough for you? Those of you who are outside of Christ, be assured that the Lord God Almighty himself will rejoice when you repent and believe on his Son. Sinner, will that not suffice? Making the halls of heaven peal with sounds of joy and gladness over your repentance? Perhaps there are some of you who are weary of hearing talk of hell and sin and judgment and wrath. I know Pastor Matt's going to talk about those things. And we don't apologize for it because the Bible speaks abundantly of those things. But if those tend to rub you the wrong way, you'll know that that's not what's before us today. What this text holds up instead is God's grace and mercy toward those who recognize that they're lost and need finding, who recognize that they're dead and need being made alive. God abounds in love and kindness toward those who turn from their sin and turn toward him. He runs to them, the Bible says, while they're still a long way off, and he has compassion on them, and he embraces them and kisses them. Do you fear, sinner, that you'll have to pay back to God all you've done? You could never do it. And besides, Jesus paid it all in his death on the cross. Do you fear that God will make you answer for all you've done? No. Just come. Come and be forgiven. Come and be made new. Come and know that heaven will ring with the joy that emanates from the throne of God. If you are outside of Christ, I plead with you to see your lostness and to see your need and to forsake your sin. Be found by Christ today. Ask him to seek you and find you, to seek you and save you today. Now to my brothers and sisters in Christ, I wonder if your joy is a little low. I wonder if your affections for Christ are a little low. I wonder if your love for Christ you sense has grown a little cold. If so, I call on you to remember when you were in the pig pen. I call on you to remember what state you were in when Christ saved you. Now, some of you came to faith early in life, and you don't have a life of prodigal living in your background. Others of you were pretty moral and compliant people before God saved you, and so you don't have a testimony that would really peel the paint off the walls. But don't be confused, sinner, or rather, my fellow Christian. Don't be confused thinking that some sinners were more dead in their trespasses and sins than others. Before you were saved, whether you were saved early or late in life, whether you were saved out of gross immorality or saved out of moral self-righteousness, you were, Ephesians chapter 2 says, following after Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Spiritually, it would have been for you a promotion to go to a pig pen. Before God saves you, you're a subject of the domain of darkness. Titus says, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing your days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And I'm calling on you, Christian, do you remember that? Do you remember when Christ regarded your helpless estate and shed his blood for your soul? If your love for Christ has cooled, if you're noticing a little more entitlement mentality than you'd like to see, if you're noticing a little more pride and a little less joy, a little more discontentment, a little more being easily frustrated or angry, then think back to when God gave you the grace to come to yourself. Think back to when he sought you and found you and all of heaven shouted with joy. Remember your pig pen state, dear believer. And rejoice that he came to find you. And lastly, my brother and sister in Christ, beware the older son's error. I think there are at least a couple of ways we can be like this older son. First, we can seek to withhold salvation from people we don't think deserve it. We see the mess their lives are in and we conclude, maybe even accurately, that they're the victim of their own sinful and foolish choices. We can kind of think, you know, serves you right. You've made your bed, now lie in it. And what if the person who got the gospel to you had that attitude with you? What if the father had had that attitude with you? You'd still be in your sins. And so, my brother and sister, it's right to say humbly, as we see any sinner, there but by the grace of God go I. Is there any sinner or any kind of sinner that you hold at arm's length? Is there any sinner or any kind of sinner who you wouldn't rejoice at seeing the gospel get hold of? If so, repent from being like the older son. And I think another way we can be like the older son, Christian, is when we start to think that we've begun to accumulate some merit with the Father. Now, we know enough to know you can't get truly saved unless you come to God empty-handed. But you know, after a while, after you've been a follower of Christ for a few years, you can start to think that your standing with God isn't quite as contingent on His mercy and Christ's righteousness as it was back when you first believed. And one of the ways that evidences itself is that when things don't go our way, and we know that God is sovereign, when things don't go our way, and we know He could cause them to be otherwise, especially when we see things happen to others that we wish would happen for us, we can start to get a little transactional like this older brother. We can say, look, God, these many years I've served you. I've served Newport Community Church. I've sacrificed time and money. I haven't gone on vacations I could have gone on. Or I'm not married. Or I don't have children. Or I have this diagnosis I don't want. Or I don't have this house or that car. Or I don't have that income or that job. You've never even given me fill in the blank. Do you ever see that attitude in your heart, Christian? Let's be honest. And then the Father gently reminds us, you're always with me, and all that's mine is yours. And so I want to call on you, Christian, to repent when being the Father's child isn't enough for you. When you think that you relate to the Father to any degree based on your merit and not exclusively His mercy and Christ's righteousness. And you're sliding into older brother territory. And if that kind of living comes to characterize us, and we never repent, we may well find ourselves eternally outside the party. So where you see the older son's mindset, Christian, repent by God's grace. Luke 15 is telling us loud and clear, Jesus is telling us, that the Son of Man stops at nothing to seek and find sinners. And when He does, all of heaven rejoices. Let's pray. Father, we are all either now or have been this younger son in the pig pen, or this older son indignant with his arms crossed at his younger brother. Father, if there are those in this room who are outside of Christ, I pray that you would seek them and find them by your Son. And I pray that those of us for whom you have done that saving work would rejoice and live humble, grateful lives because of your work toward us through your Son's death and resurrection. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.